All right, so today, Doran and I actually did talk a little bit over the past 2 weeks about what we wanted to do today, because in each of the lessons we've had previously, we've kind of left a few things hanging, a few details. We've gotten some questions from all of you about some things, and so we want to try to tie up some loose ends today. And then a preview of coming attractions. In the month of November, we're really excited about the balance of this class. We'll be talking about, we'll leave the continent of Europe, go back to England and Scotland, talk about John Knox, Oliver Cromwell, the Reformation in those countries, and a lot of what that means for America as it was founded. And so we're excited about those future lessons. So today I'd like to start, there were some questions about, when 2 weeks ago we were talking about the Anabaptists, about the Amish and Mennonite. We briefly mentioned 2 weeks ago that for a large majority of the Anabaptists, they became known as Mennonites because a leader emerged from the Anabaptist movement by the name of Simon Menno, and so many of the Anabaptists became known as Mennonites. And the Amish actually started in Switzerland, not in America, but many years later, in 1690s, Jacob Amman, a man who decided that the Mennonites were not nearly hard enough on people who had sinned and committed violations of the church. And so he really broke away from the Mennonites because of this issue of shunning. And so the Amish actually started in the 1690s in Switzerland. Now, so how did the Amish end up in Pennsylvania? Well, remember that... 1690s. In 1607, Jamestown was founded. In 1620, the Pilgrims landed here. So the Pilgrims were here 70 years before the Amish started in Europe. But in 1680s, the King of England gave William Penn this grant for Pennsylvania, and quickly it became known all throughout Europe that William Penn had established a place for religious minorities. And that's why in Pennsylvania you have all of these strains of various forms of Moravians and Amish and Mennonites and other Anabaptist movements, because they realized that even as risky as the trip across the ocean was in those days, if they could find a sanctuary where they wouldn't be persecuted, it was worth that risk. You know, about a third of them didn't make it. But imagine being persecuted to the point where you'd take your family and get on a boat knowing you might only have a two-thirds chance of making it. And so that's how the Amish started in America, in Pennsylvania. Now, there are no longer any Old Order Amish in Europe. And so for some time in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was no Amish in Europe. Today, as a missionary movement, there are Beachy Amish back in Europe. And some of you who are familiar with Amish know that the Beachy Amish is a little more liberal form from the Old Order Amish. It was a movement that began in Pennsylvania in the early 1900s.
Yeah, I would prefer more biblical rather than more liberal. They aren't actually liberal.
Oh, yeah, okay. I have read your thesis.
Yeah, they're more biblical.
Okay, all right, more biblical. All right, good. So they're a little more biblical. All right, so what is the main difference between the Old Order Amish and the Beachy Amish? What's the main difference between the Old Order Amish and the Beachy Amish? Well, Doran just gave you a clue. All right, how do the Old Order Amish get to heaven? Right.
Well, not strictly speaking.
Oh, for Pete's sake. Okay, all right. This is killing Doran, because here I am talking about the Amish, and he spent months studying them day and night.
Well, so, actually, 3 years.
3 years studying them day and night.
Right. Okay.
He mowed grass at home in black and white for a while just to feel, get into it.
Right.
All right. At any rate, the Beachy Amish actually do have their theology. They do believe in assurance of salvation. Okay? So that's a really great, that, and obviously, as Doran said, that does make them more biblical. So. All right. So that kind of ties up some of those loose ends for you on Amish and...
Well, I'll belabor it for just a minute.
Go ahead, go ahead, go ahead.
So, yeah, and a lot of people wonder about how the Amish came to be. And so it's Swiss Germans, mm-hmm. and they're set up in these little enclaves. And so there was a consortium of, I believe it was 9 churches. And you got to understand, these are persecuted religious minorities. They're Anabaptists. And they're simple craftsmen and farmers and all those things. And so Jacob Ammon was following what's called the Dortrich Confession. If you ever want to look at it, it's Dortrich, and it sounds just like it's spelled just like it sounds. And so the Dortrich Confession, it really hypes up the idea of church discipline and really pulling out what they would call the leaven of sin. And Jacob Ammon got on that tear, and he really went to town on it. So he was teaching his congregation, this tiny little congregation, that we've got to be super hard on sin. And that's where the, what you guys are probably familiar with, the Amish practice of shunning came from. And so he called a meeting of the consortium, and so these 8 or 9 pastors all sat down, and Jacob said, look, we need to be hard on sin. I'm using as a precedent for that the Dortrich Confession, which had been around for a while, and said, we really need to start doing that. And those guys said, Jacob, we think you're wrong. You seem to be hyping this too much. We don't think it's quite right. And so Jacob Ammon excommunicated all the other pastors. And that's where the Amish came from. Now, the Amish, just so you know, if you ever deal with Amish who are very into their heritage, they are somewhat embarrassed by that, because that makes Jacob Ammon look like a hothead. And honestly, there has been a lot of work done over the last few years to try and resurrect his image. They actually only have 3 letters from Jacob. There are no extant original sources for Jacob's teaching. There are only 3 letters. And truthfully, based on the history of it, I think it is safe to conclude that Jacob was a hothead and a very difficult guy. And so what happened is, as the Amish began to migrate to the United States, they found that when they moved to, they came in into Pennsylvania, and they got up to Lancaster, and they realized that Lancaster looked a lot like home. And so they settled into Lancaster, and that's why. It's just simply, it looked like where they were from. And they also just happened to settle on the best piece of farming land in the entire United States. And which many of them look on that as God's favor. And so they set up shop. Now, in the 1850s, there was a reconciliation movement where the Amish who were in Europe were sitting across the table from their Mennonite brothers, and they said, you know what, we're really sort of embarrassed about how we all came to be. And so they gave up being Amish and reverted to Mennonites. So all the Mennonites that exist in Europe now are a conglomeration of ancestrally Mennonites and Amish who had been reconciled. And so that's the thing. Now, about Beachy Amish, that's really like a gigantic earthquake inside the Amish community. You have to understand is that the Amish believe that they are saved by grace. However, it's obtained through keeping the rules and regulations of the church. What does that sound like? It sounds like legalism, but it sounds like Catholicism, right? And so for the Beachy Amish to say there's an assurance of salvation in the cross, that's a radical shift. And it's oftentimes why many Amish people sort of write Beachy off as sort of Mennonites. Yeah, they're really more Mennonite-y. So anyway, so that's a couple of things I just wanted to throw in.
Great.
So, yeah. Now, that ties up that loose end. I wanted to talk a little bit about church councils for a minute, because we had a question about this. Now, in 1521, Martin Luther was called before the Diet of Worms. And a diet is actually a call to the entire religious world. And so the idea was that the Catholic Church called in everybody in the religious world. Now, not everybody came, and certainly it was only representative of a few, but the idea that the Catholic Church was really putting forth as they called a diet was simply this. This threat we face from the Reformation is so extreme and so dangerous, we have got to stamp it out once and for all. So
it's not called a diet of worms?
It's not a diet of worms, but it is
a diet of worms.
And actually, a diet of worms would be more beneficial than the diet of worms.
No.
But that tells you a lot about the attitude already going in. Okay, so if they're calling in all of their theologians from all over the world to address this issue, you know that they're not there to listen. They are there to pronounce an edict. So in a sense, it's a kangaroo trial. And Martin Luther was well aware of it. He really thought he was going to his martyrdom. But I'd like to stop for a moment and just talk about church councils. Now, the first major church council to be called was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And so you have the entire church kind of meeting together to deal with heresy. And so the heresy surrounded the idea of the deity of Christ. What do we do? What is Christ's nature? And so all of the theologians got together, and they talked and they talked and they talked, and they put forth a creedal stance on the deity of Christ. Now, that sounds like a good idea. Is it a good idea? Getting all the church theologians together to decide as a group what they believe. Devin's shaking his head. Devin, why are you shaking your head? Okay, everybody turn and look at Devin. Okay, recognize that face. Devin has good insight. Okay, here is the deal. And the Council of Nicaea set a precedent that was then followed throughout church history. And folks, I'd like to push back on it. I'd like to say it's a bad idea. And here's what I mean by that. It's exactly what Devin just said. It seems to me that the scriptures should be the decider of sound doctrine, and it should not be a conglomeration of theologians. I completely agree. Because, in a sense, let's look at church model for a second. In the New Testament, Paul goes around, and Peter also, and they set up a series of independent churches. Each of those churches is equipped with pastor elders and deacons, and they form their own bodies, and they function within the house. And the scriptures and doctrines and traditions of the apostles are handed to them, and they are meant to go and do church. We don't see the church as a democratic body getting together like a congressional federal headship in the New Testament to make decisions about what sound doctrine is. Sound doctrine's been handed to them by the apostles. And whether a church errs and falls into apostasy or not really seems to be a determination of the local body. I'm not really sure it keeps people on the straight and narrow by turning the church universal into a democratic body that gets together and, in essence, votes. And so actually what I advocate is a much more dangerous approach to church. And that is, each church should function as an independent body before God. Each church represents its own lampstand before the Father. And whether they remain sound or not is the determination of the body and the leadership as they stay under the authority of Scripture or disregard Scripture. What we see in the Council of Nicaea is a church getting together, and on that occasion, they made the right decision. However, by the time we get to the Diet of Worms, I think we have more cases of the church getting together in council, making bad decisions, and actually rubber stamping and enforcing heresy that then infects the entire church world so that the Reformation becomes a necessity. I would like to just, for a commercial here, point out that Church of the Living Christ is an independent Bible church. We report to no central body, no federal headship. This body exists independently as its leader and its leaders and its congregation bow under the weight and the authority and the sole authority of the Bible. And that's why we say the Bible is the sole standard of faith and practice, and it's why we don't function under denominationalism. Isn't that crazy? Yes, David? Nope, I don't figure it. Yep. Because if the larger group errs, everybody goes off the track together. And also, when we appeal to the larger group, the Bible steps out of the focus, and the theologians, the pastors, the authorities become authorities over Scripture. Scripture's de-emphasized.
But by definition, isn't a theologian someone who studies the Word?
Yeah. But there's a magisterium, so to speak, inside theologians. You're a theologian, but for some reason, R.C. Sproul is considered more of a theologian than you. Not without reason, but perhaps it should not be that way. Perhaps it should not be that way. But I want you to notice, though, that Christianity, in its very DNA, based on what I just said, is a small government religion. It's a small government system. It actually practices its doctrine closest to its governance. And that's indicative, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that the American Constitution is predicated upon the same principle? There's a reason why. Because as Puritans came here, they said, hey, denominationalism seems to be highly destructive to church cohesiveness and doctrinal purity. And so also governance seems to be. So let's construct a country where governance is local. And so when they sort of formulated the country, it was predicated on the idea of the superior government being that which was closest to the people, and the inferior government being in a central place, say Washington, D.C. There's a reason why that is, and it's because of this principle. David.
I don't know. I'll make an observation here. It might be correct or not, but it seems to me that at any time, and this is sort of a broader sense of theologian outside of theological circles, but I still think it's adaptable to that. When a large group gets together and they're trying to come up with a rule or a stance, there has to be mediation between the one and you always seem to mediate down.
Yes.
You never mediate up.
Right.
So when people get together, the ones that have a strong stance in Scripture, to get the other ones to go along, they give in a little bit or to broaden their scope of influence.
Right.
Or for some reason they, best term I can come up with, they dumb it down.
Right. Well,
to a lesser,
right.
To have more people included.
Yep. Yeah, big tent. Big tent. So, yeah, I was hoping somebody would bring this up. Now, I'll pick on my group. I grew up as a Southern Baptist, right? And so I functioned inside the Southern Baptist world. And so in the 1980s, the Southern Baptist had a group of people who hung on tenaciously to clear Scripture and the teaching of the Bible. And they were pitted against roughly a third to half of the Southern Baptist Church that was not committed to the authority of Scripture. So the liberal wing of the Southern Baptist Church was all fired up to ordain women to the pastorate. Well, if you hang on to Scripture, you have a really tough time being okay with that. It's just not possible to get there. And so the Southern Baptists would meet in their conventions, and half are standing on Scripture, and clear teaching of Scripture is women should not hold the position of pastor in the church, should not be the leader teacher. And the other half was like, that's just a cultural thing, no big deal. And what they were in essence doing was saying Scripture not valid in this area. And so the people hanging on to Scripture agreed to a statement which would allow Southern Baptist churches to stay in unity and disbelieve Scripture on this point. They did so not because the Bible taught it. They did so because millions of dollars were at stake. You think that's a good reason? We're going to make a decision as a church to compromise on this issue because it's financially ruinous for us to do otherwise. Welcome to heresy. That's what's going to happen.
But when you first, it's interesting, when you first describe this, it sounds a lot more dangerous to be an independent Bible church.
Sure it does.
Because you are constantly depending on God's sovereign hand to provide leaders,
right,
who are biblical for the local church.
Right.
And so, although we have seen the outworking of denominationalism and realize it's, that is not the answer.
Right.
When you first look at it, you think, man, you really are in a dangerous place as an independent church because you're...
Yeah.
But that's exactly where God wants you to be.
Sure. He's
always hanging on for every day for that provision of... And it's interesting that as a group of elders, we pray for that.
Right.
For the next generation of leaders.
Right.
That God would bring them here.
Yep. Yeah. And, you know, especially when you face it with Doran's irrefutable law of organizations, that all organizations eventually become liberal. And you and I have had this discussion for 12 years.
Yes,
and
we
you're
have.
Just so... you hate the idea of it.
Anyhow.
And it's just true.
Let's move on.
Yeah.
So when they first got together, they
who is they?
Oh,
the they. Okay.
They got together and decided what goes in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Was that not something similar?
No, actually, that didn't happen that way. That's a Catholic teaching. The Catholic teaching is that there was a council that got together to determine the canon of Scripture. However, the canon of Scripture was long established before those meetings took place in the 300s. The canon of Scripture was established by, in essence, the acceptance and general acceptance of individual churches for a generation or two before that. The earliest canon we have is around 184 A.D. It's called the Martyrian Canon and contains most of the books of the Bible that are in our Bible. There was already a broad recognition of what were the legitimate scriptures, those things which could be verified as written by apostles or by edict of apostolic authority long before the acceptance of the canon. And there was also an equal understanding of what books were heresy and what books were Gnostic and not to be accepted. And so Catholics oftentimes point to those meetings where the Catholic Church was, in essence, acting as the central authority for all of the church in determining this is the future of the church. But that's just simply not true, and it's demonstrably not true. So, but it is broadly taught. Good question, Charlie. All right, so in 1521, as Luther appears at the Diet of Worms, he walks through a rather famous trial in which everybody recognizes it was a show trial, and the purpose of it was to establish him as a heretic. That came off predictably, and as he left the Diet of Worms, he disappeared for some time because he knew his life was in danger. At the same time, regardless of what was going on with Luther, the Reformation was continuing. So that's in 1521, but it should be noted that Lefebvre was putting together a vernacular version of the Bible by 1523 that was accepted and was at work in France. These guys became what we are talking about today as the Huguenots, who rather famously, I'm from Columbia, South Carolina. Most of my college years was spent in Columbia, South Carolina. There's actually a street there called Eugene Street, which nobody knows that it's. It looks like Hugger Street. It looks like Hugger, but it's actually Eugene, and it was in essence named that because of French Huguenots who settled in South Carolina because they weren't particularly acceptable anywhere else. The further south you go, the more of the dregs of society that you got from Europe. And so everywhere south of Virginia are people who should belong in penal colonies or were the true outcasts of the world, which is, in essence, still the flavor of the south. And we're actually proud of that these days. So,
Okay.
Charlie got to represent, right? All right.
Where Doran takes these discussions. If you have your timeline and you're interested in that sort of thing, on the back page of that, the top timeline is labeled the summary of the Reformation. And although there is stuff noted there from several countries, and we're going to be talking about France for the remainder of the lesson here with the Huguenots, there are several dates on that timeline which we will refer to today. So for those of you that like that, that's where we'll be. So, now remember that we've talked about John Calvin, and he originally had been in France and had moved to Switzerland. But even though John Calvin was in Switzerland, he stayed in contact with a lot of the Protestant movements in France. And so some of the theology of the Huguenots, of the Protestants in France, was still being informed and shaped by Calvin's work from Switzerland. And so you want to talk a little more about where these Huguenots came from and
right.
what they meant to the French government.
Right. So there's two points of tension there. One is that religious Calvinists or religious Huguenots rose up, but there was also political Huguenots. And so political Huguenots tended to be the upper crust who were mostly in it for the politics of throwing off Catholic government. Now, I have a theory here, and I'd like to float it by you and see what you think.
Oh, brother.
Okay. So we have Islam rising up in the 600 A.D., and they start a militant campaign to eradicate Christianity. And so they fight their way across North Africa. They come across into Spain. And then they fight up into what is France, right?
The southern part of France.
Southern
yes.
part of France. So
right.
in the southern part of France, we see the people rising up and saying, enough's enough. We've got to start militarily fighting for Christianity against this religion that's seeking to eradicate us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I always say, you know, Islam taught Christianity to fight.
Mm-hmm.
And Christianity takes up that mantle and begins to fight. And so is born the Crusades. However, I think
that sets something in the DNA of southern France where there was a questioning or a fighting for your religion that was okay with even throwing off authority. Mm-hmm. And so I think my theory is the reason why French Calvinism or the Huguenots really took off there as a political movement that was militarily oriented and militarily fighting Catholicism was because of that tradition that had been set during the Crusades. What do you think?
Well, it could be. We never know for sure. But this is the first time that there's widespread conflict like this,
mm-hmm.
a civil war.
And just so you know, so what's happening is everywhere that the Reformation's happening, Christians are dying for their faith. Protestants are dying under Catholic rule.
At the hand of the Catholics.
For their faith. Now, the one exception of that is the Hussites, who in essence hold a siege mentality. They withdraw to their places of fortress, and they defend themselves from Catholicism for a number of years. However, inside France, there seems to be an uptick in that.
Mm.
And it seems to be unique, is that they are militarily trying to throw off the force of the Catholic Church as it affects them. That is a huge step, and it seems to be unique. We don't see it in the rest of Europe for the most part, and we don't see it in England at all. And so there's a military political push, and so that immediately blurs the lines between religious faith and politics in a way that I think is ultimately unhealthy, but it's understandable because the violence was so bad.
And Calvin ended up justifying that kind of military mentality,
mm-hmm.
to throw off the authority of a king or the authority of the Catholic Church that was... I mean, Calvin started it, Knox expanded it,
mm-hmm.
And of course then we see that coming, that understanding of military activity fresh in the minds of Protestants in America.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But Calvin spoke, he justified this through 1 Samuel 8,
right.
Where God was mad at the Israelites for demanding a king, and that the king would keep the Israelites from the covenantal relationship with God as it should be, or
right.
could. A king could do that.
Right.
And that's where Calvin got his basis of, you are not violating Scripture by throwing off a king if he's keeping you from... And so they were trying to justify this military this widespread military action. And this, as you say, and I agree, this is the first time in history where we actually see a widespread civil war breaking out in France.
Right. And so
Protestants and
Catholics. Just in the way of the timeline, we have Calvin popping up in the mid-1500s.
Mm-hmm.
He's coming into his own. We have civil war between Catholics and Protestants in France,
yes.
occurring all the way through the mid to late 1500s.
Mm-hmm.
And by 1598, we have an Edict of Nantes, which is supposed to bring a final peace to it all. And yet, you know, and we have this battle taking place in 1620s at La Rochelle over French Huguenots being killed by Catholics, which is famously commemorated in that great book, The Three Musketeers.
Okay.
Haven't you read The Three Musketeers?
Okay.
Or you should read The Three Musketeers.
I would say very loosely commemorated.
It's loosely, but yeah, it's historical fiction.
Now, if I would have said something like that. Okay, so anyhow, all through this civil war, the Catholics maintained an upper hand, but the slaughter was great. Many of the Huguenots, as the Protestants became known, actually started a kind of a modern diaspora in those days of emigrating to other countries, Switzerland, England, Belgium, anywhere outside of France where they had a mark on their chest. And many of them came to America. And so, as Doran mentioned, you can find Huguenots coming to every colony in the Americas at that time.
Now, immigration to the U.S. was really in the middle of the 1700s.
Mm-hmm.
So from about 1600 to 1700, French Huguenots are just finding places in other countries. It's not really until the middle 1700s that they start coming here in any sort of measurable way.
And Doran's right on that in the mid-1700s, because in 1698, King Louis XIV just proclaimed that he sent messengers throughout the country, and he said, enough of this messing with the Huguenots. They would ride into town, and they would proclaim that all the Protestants had 14 days to decide what they wanted to do. They could either submit to the Roman Catholic Church and its beliefs, or you could leave the country. And at that time, in the succeeding decades, 600,000 people left France. Now, 600,000 may not sound like a huge number to today's population of 7 billion in the world or whatever, but at that time, 600,000 people was a significant amount of the population of France who left. These were, to a large extent, the middle class, the tradesmen, the skilled craftsmen, okay, the people who maintained the markets. These were the people who left, and they enriched other countries when they arrived with their skills and their talents, and they impoverished France because of that. And what you're left with then, as Dorn says, this occurred from 1700 to the 1750s. What you're left with then is a country that the middle class has disappeared. And you have the peasants, and you have the king and the aristocracy. And 50 or 60 years later, we all know the history of that. What happened in France? The French Revolution. Okay. Many historians believe that if Louis XIV hadn't kicked all the Huguenots out of the country and the middle class would have remained, that you would not have had the French Revolution, where there was such this tension between the very lower class, the very impoverished, and the very upper crust. But that's just kind of second-guessing history and an interesting discussion. But there's no doubt that the fact remains that 600,000 Huguenots did leave the country. It's amazing to think about the upheaval that these religious wars caused in those days.
If you ever want to read a really good book on that issue, there's an author named Simon Sharma who wrote a book called Citizens. Did you read that book?
No, I read another one. It's a book on slavery. But
okay.
Go ahead.
He's interesting, isn't he?
Hard to read, but go ahead.
Yeah, he's hard to read. But anyway, Simon Sharma wrote a book on the French Revolution, and really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
But one of his things is he points to that government entitlements, that people getting checks from the government, was one of the big problems, and it was an inverted thing. So if you had any sort of royal title or part of the peerage or had some sort of military service in the past, you had all these pensions going to people like that, and it just upended the government, mm-hmm. where there's all this money going out, and a lot of these craftsmen who supplied all this tax money were all gone.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
You just couldn't do it anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sounds familiar.
One of the most, now Doran said that, you know, the South, the criminals came and all that, but you know, one of the most upstanding heroes of our American Revolution, his family was a Huguenot, and he ended up in America because of this Huguenot outpouring from France. And he was a hero down South. Any of you ever hear of Colonel Francis Marion? The Swamp Fox, the Fighter of Tarleton. Oh, come on, people. I mean.
Okay, well, I'll tell you, this is how big a nerd I am.
Right? Okay, go ahead.
So
apparently I am, too.
When,
only
I, was
few
in,
people
when
were,
I was in sixth grade,
yeah.
We would get together, we'd go trick-or-treating, right?
Yes.
My best friend was Tommy. Tommy went for trick-or-treating that year. He went as Francis Marion. This is my best friend.
He
right?
would've. You know, that, he would have got tons of candy.
Right.
Everybody would have been.
Well, what's funny is, when he stepped out of the house, I was like, dude, you're going as Francis Marion. Awesome.
Excellent. I'm impressed.
It was just,
He had a little squirrel tail
so
on his hat.
So nerdy, man. Yeah. Just so nerdy.
That's great. Francis Marion had, he had all of the, when you read the history, I mean, he had the same kind of character traits as we assigned to George Washington. I don't know if Washington always had all the traits we assigned to him, but Marion was definitely, he lived his Christian faith even in the midst of conflict like that. So,
well, and that's one of the reasons that that's so important is because everybody he's serving with are dirtbags. I mean, they were criminals. David, these were terrible people.
Okay.
They really were.
Let me try to polish this a little bit.
I apologize. Yeah. Anyway, but if you ever see that Mel Gibson movie, that terrible Mel Gibson movie,
oh,
The Patriot.
I wasn't even going to bring
it's
that up.
It's loosely based
that's
on Francis Marion.
No, it's not. That's
yeah,
worse than
is.
The Three Musketeers.
It's loosely based
oh,
on.
Oh, that's terrible adaptation.
Terrible
history.
Movie.
Okay,
well,
anyhow.
Mel Gibson's awful.
Oh, yeah, the French Revolution, yeah.
Right.
Okay, so at any rate, one of the things to remember about the Huguenots is, as Doran spoke well about, this is the first time we see a widespread countrywide civil war between Protestants and Catholics. And then that trait continues, as we will speak in coming weeks, in England and in Scotland and so on. This idea of actually fighting military-scale campaigns between Protestants and Catholics continues to develop in the succeeding years, but it starts with Huguenots.
Right. Yeah. I wanted to just stop for a moment, and since most of you had never read Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin, I just wanted to give you a sort of a sampling of it, because John Calvin, you got to understand, I think oftentimes when we look at history, we tend to center in on battles, and we tend to either center in on high ideals, you know, the idea of freedom, liberty, all this stuff. But for the most part, the Protestant Reformation was a reformation of very simple ideas. And so I just wanted to read a little bit on what Calvin said about Christian liberty. First of all, to help you understand, he truly is readable. If you ever wanted to read him, truly readable. The second is, these are ideas that are very familiar to us, and they seem, you know, a little pedestrian and not that big a deal, but wars were fought over these ideas. And so just wanted to read a little bit here. This is Calvin writing. Christian liberty seems to me to consist of three parts. First, the conscience of the believers, while seeking to assure of their justification before God, must rise above the law and think no more of obtaining justification by work. For while the law has already been demonstrated, leaves no man righteous, we are either excluded from all hope of justification, or we must be loosed from the law, and so loosed as to no account should ever be taken of works again. Well, that could be said in this church on a day-to-day basis. No, it's not by works, it is simply by faith. And Calvin's writing that, and we go, yeah, okay, that makes sense to us. That would have sent him to the gallows, just that statement. And actually, this civil war that's occurring between Huguenots and French, these were the kinds of statements that were held up as justification why these people needed to die, why they needed to be massacred. Just simply believing and asserting that faith came by, that salvation came by faith and not by working hard. Yeah. So it's good stuff.
Any questions? Any comments?
Ooh, we're out of time. Yes, sir.
Is it at all known what percentage of Huguenots came to the United States back during the period?
Well, I can state that by the end of the 1700s, about 2% of the population in France were Huguenots. The vast majority of them were peasants. They were simply too poor to move. They couldn't move away. And so about 2% of the total population are French Protestants. And that number is about 200,000 people.
Right. Yeah, half a million, and actually the figure I read was half a million to a million. It may have been higher than 600,000 who left France for other places.
Bob, I don't have a number of that. Of that, as I said, 600,000. Dord said half a million to a million. I don't know what percentage of those who left came to America.
Oh, yeah, we talked about that briefly, and we'll get into that.
Where would we be today if that wasn't
right. Well, Bob, I'm actually going to make a racist statement, okay? And this is a statement my wife holds to, and she floats this theory freely. Don't turn me down. Okay, so a third of the people who came here died on the way, right? Well, the people who came to the United States for the first 100 years, from 1607 all the way through, only 10% of those people survived. So the people who came here, many of them died. After they got here, most of them died. And my wife freely says, the reason Americans are so tough and stick to it and take risk is because it's genetically bred in them to take risks, and some of them survive. We're completely okay with that. And I know that's you could call that an elitist statement, but my wife just says, I just believe it. I believe the tough ones came here, and the weak ones stayed there. And so that may be racist. I don't know.
All right. Steve.
Yeah. They became Presbyterians, and I mean, that's really what they were.
Yeah.
Yeah. And most of the Presbyterians that are around are the descendants of people who said, we hold to the authority of the Scriptures above all else. We hold to salvation by faith alone. And the idea of assurance of salvation is only in the cross. And yet, most of the Protestant and the Presbyterians that you and I know, those three ideas are completely gone. You know, but we covered this last week. We were talking about the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, Scripture alone, faith alone, and all of the Anabaptists that you know have some version of works-based salvation. And it's the church authority that determines the meaning of Scripture. Yeah, Karen. Mm-hmm.
And her family were the Huguenots, and at that point, I didn't even know what a Huguenot was.
Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And many people are proud of that heritage, but they don't really hold to the foundational beliefs of it.
David?
I have a question for
Dora. Sure. Sure.
That denominationalism is good. So you appreciated it, or
right,
to some extent denominationalism is good.
Okay.
And then today you're talking about, you know, if every church was just every church and relied on the eldership and leadership of that church, and
right.
Okay,
so David wants a clarification on my view of denominationalism based on what I said a couple of weeks ago, where I said denominationalism is good. However, independent churches, and part of my clarification is independent churches are better. And what I mean by that is it's an extreme denominationalism, in essence, that every church is its own thing. It's its own lampstand before the Lord. And so as much as I appreciate denominationalism in that, doctrine divides, and that's really what I mean by that. Doctrine should divide people, and it should separate Christians where there are real points of teaching of Scripture and some church runs away from the teaching of Scripture. That's where denominationalism should occur. And so I don't believe in denominationalism for things like, do we immerse or do we sprinkle, those kinds of things which are unclear in Scripture. We save denominationalism for, do we hold to the authority of the Bible or not, right? And so in a functional way, in the functioning of the church, I believe that each church is most scriptural when it organizes independently under Scripture alone and not under a central authority or denominational headship. And that's what I mean by those. So in a sense, I'm talking about two different things depending on the context, but yeah, absolutely. Denominationalism separates because it's doctrine that divides. Does that clarify it? Okay.
All right, so we need to bring this to a close. Thank you for coming to Sunday School. Next week we will be looking at John Knox and the Scottish Reformation and the start of the Presbyterian Church.
Right, absolutely. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for our heritage and our history. And Father, we also thank you for that unbroken line of faith in the Scriptures that establishes the boundaries of truth and doctrine that have guided your people by various names since the inception of the church. And so, Father, we are thankful for every one of those believers who you used for our benefit. And we appreciate our brothers even when they share a different denominational name. And we thank you for what seems to be a scriptural model that we have the privilege of being a part of, even today, looking forward to a future. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.